This morning we'll be reading from 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 18 to 20. So that was 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. May God bless his word to us today.
May I request everyone to stand and let's read from the passage that we're going to study from this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 18 to 20.
Let's read this together, please. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 18 to 20. Ready?
Begin. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to open these wonderful words of life this morning. Truly, Lord, these words are life to us. Gives us the opportunity to grow, teaches us more about you, and gives us wisdom on how we can live our lives for your glory. I ask now, Lord, to quiet down all things that might hinder our focus. I ask that you give us the ability to understand, not just the words, not just for memory, not just for the sake of knowing information, but Lord, that we may be able to apply the things we're going to learn into our daily lives, because we are your ambassadors today. I pray that we will truly be worthy of that name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. You must have heard of the ship that's named Costa Concordia. Costa Concordia. Costa Concordia was launched in 2005. It was Italy's largest cruise ship, measuring a staggering 951 feet or 290 meters long, with a passenger capacity of 3,780. By comparison, the Titanic was only 882.5 feet or 269 meters long and could accommodate up to 2,435 passengers. So this was a bigger, a much bigger ship. This ship, the Concordia, was known for its luxuries. It featured 4 swimming pools, a casino, and reportedly the largest spa on a ship. In July 2006, the vessel undertook its maiden voyage, a 7-day cruise of the Mediterranean Sea with stops in Italy, France, and Spain. That became its standard route. On January 13, 2012, the Concordia left Civitavecchia, is that right? Civitavecchia, I guess, Italy, with 1,023 crew members and 3,206 passengers. As the Concordia approached Giglio Island, there in the Mediterranean Sea, several hours later that it disembarked from Italy, it moved closer to the small Tuscan island. The area, though, was dangerously known for rock outcroppings, and at some point, such a formation was noticed in the ship's path. Expectedly, of course, the stern collided with the reef that was present there and left a 174-foot or 53-meter tear at Concordia's port or left side. So that, dearly beloved, the next picture you're going to see here is a Concordia listing. And it was beginning to sink because immediately water started to invade the ship. The tear damaged 5 compartments, including the engine room. Flooding was happening at a rapid rate, and the ship soon lost power. The drifting ship eventually ran aground near the shore. And for a few hours, only a few hours, more than 4,200 people were rescued. Sadly, 32 people died in a disaster. The last body was not recovered until November 2014. Dearly beloved, I have sailed on many ships in my life, in the Philippines. We're in the archipelago. Thankfully, I have never experienced some kind of a disaster like that. Never suffered a shipwreck like that kind. I hope I will never will. I hope you will never will. It's you've seen the videos of these people posting on social media. It's horrific. But you may ask this morning, what caused the disaster of Concordia? Well, if you read the news and the study, simple. Very simple reason. The ship deviated from its standard course. They have what you call a standard course for ships. That's where they're supposed to go through. That's their route. But for this instance, for some reason, and there are some reasons that they did this, they deviated from that, causing that horrific disaster. Church, when we Christians deviate from God's standard of doctrine and life set forth on His Word, we will, like the ship, experience spiritual shipwreck. And the title of our message this morning, therefore, in relationship to that, is avoiding spiritual shipwreck. In fact, this passage that we have just read this morning is a charge from Paul to Timothy, his son in the faith. And it's God's charge for us today to be good soldiers and good sailors. In fact, in this passage, we see two descriptions of the Christian life. The Christian life is compared in verse number 18 there to a war. That's why Paul says to Timothy that by them you may wage the good warfare. So the Christian life is like a warfare. We're like soldiers. We are soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are at war. And the Bible tells us we are not a war against flesh and blood, things we can see, but we are at war against things we do not see. This is an invisible war. Our enemy is not of flesh and blood, but of principalities, darkness, and all the hierarchical, invisible powers. We are at war today. That's why in the Word of God we see passages like verse of the week, which says that we must take the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. Because he is waging war at us and we need to be prepared for that war. So that's one picture. But another picture of the Christian life in this passage is that of navigation. It says here in verse 19, having faith and a good conscience, which some have, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. In other words, the Christian life is also like a ship. You know, you have your route. You're on a ship. You're traveling. You're living your life as a Christian. And God sets forth a path for you, a route for you, clearly given in the Word of God. And you must stay there. You must stay on that route. Because if you won't, if you deviate, just like Costa Concordia, you will suffer shipwreck. You will have a lot of things there that will endanger the very faith that you believe. Therefore, dearly beloved, we must be good soldiers and good sailors. as Christians. Good soldiers win the battle. Good sailors arrive at their destination safely. If we don't take heed of our spiritual lives as soldiers, we will fail. We will get wounded. Worse, we will suffer spiritual defeat. If we don't take heed of our spiritual lives as sailors, we will fail. We will deviate from God's holy standard and we will suffer spiritual shipwreck. Spiritual shipwreck are commonality nowadays, is it not? Even among the giants of the Christian faith. And I'm sure now you can think of maybe one or two or three the recent years, giants, big names in the Christian world. They were not careful. They did not take heed. They deviated from the route that God had given to us. And it wasn't just them who suffered spiritual shipwreck. Their ministries got destroyed. The testimony of Christ was put on the line. Dearly beloved, evangelists, pastors, teachers, worship leaders, presidents of Christian organizations, seminaries, the list goes on and on. Spiritual shipwreck. How can we then avoid this kind of a shipwreck in our lives? No, I mean, Pastor, I'm just a regular mother. I'm just a granny. I'm just a husband. You know, I'm a single man, a single woman. I'm just like a regular guy. I'm not really like those. Yes, you may not be like those big giants of the Christian world today. But that challenge is still for us. It's for every one of us. So here, Paul outlines two commands on how we can avoid spiritual shipwreck. Verse 18 says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith with a good conscience, which some having rejected." The first command here that Paul gives us, we will avoid spiritual shipwreck, is that we need to take heed of ourselves. Take heed of yourself. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you. Notice the words "you" here. That by them you may wage a good warfare. And the first thing we need to understand about taking heed of ourselves is about our past. Our past. And we get this point from these words, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you. What about the past that we must take heed of? Well, we need to understand the word prophecies here in this verse. "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you." We must at first unpack this word prophecies. And if we do that this morning, we need to go to the word, to the phrase, previously made concerning you. Previously made concerning you. Or in other translations, the words used are "going before you." Going before. Going before or previously made concerning you is a participle in the present active form, which means to lead forward or to lead the way. To lead forward or to lead the way. So these prophecies were given to Timothy in the past so that these prophecies will lead him forward, will thrust him forward in his present and in his future life. Maybe in his pastoral ministry, as an adult. These are the things that will guide him. These prophecies were key for Timothy to, as what here the verse tells us, not neglect the faith that is in him, which was given to him by the prophecy with the laying of hands of the eldership. That we find that in the second letter of Paul to him. So these words prophecy then, in other words, are these things that Paul learned in the past when he was young. We can also even say that Acts 31 verse 2 would be the key here. In other words, those prophecies apparently given to Timothy when he was young led the way to his ministry, as in the case of Saul and Barnabas. Now, we are not told exactly what the prophecies were. But on the basis of his passages, 2 Timothy, when he was laid in the hands, and then he was given the gift there, and then in Acts, what was really taught there, to him, even from the point of his salvation, we don't really know exactly. But we conclude that they revealed what special gifts had been imparted to Timothy for his ministry at the time when the elders laid their hands on him to set him apart for special service. So now, we find Timothy pastoring the church in Ephesus because of his God-given spiritual gifts. At that time, when he was been given these prophecies, they go together. He was given the prophecies, these words, these commands, this guidance, this wisdom from the Word of God. And then the spiritual gifts were stirred in himself. That's what Paul here is trying to charge Timothy with. Remember your past. Those prophecies previously made concerning you, those are important. Remember them. Don't forget them. Don't neglect them. Go back to them if you may. You know, in a classmate of mine from my seminary days called me once. That he's going to pay me a visit. And said, okay, come over. Drop by in the office and we'll talk. So one day he came to my office. He visited me. And he brought a heart-wrenching news. Yet another dear classmate from our seminary years disqualified himself from ministry due to immorality. He encouraged me to pay him a visit, that classmate, and I did. Older, I'm one of the older men in our batchmates. Because I went through uni first before I went to the seminary. So I was one of the older. And Filipino culture would give you a privilege. If you're older, you know, like an older brother, like they respected you more, you know, they value your time, your advice. So I went to him. I had the privilege to pray for him and to just guide him on what path he's going to take. After that, he disqualified himself and destroyed his ministry terribly and just encouraged his wife and his kids there. But my classmate and I further talked, discussing the commonality of pastors disqualifying themselves from ministry. Then, of course, we need to ask ourselves, how about us? We're no better than our classmates. We went through the same exact program with the same exact teachers. We had the same exact graduation date. He even said, how about you, Jan? How will you keep yourself from falling? I can't exactly remember what I said that entire time I was given the opportunity to share what was in my heart. But I remembered a few points here and there. I emphasize, of course, God's grace. I told him it's God's, by God's grace, that we can continue serving him. But I also did tell him that it's important for me that I go back to the time when I was called by God into the ministry and to the time when I was inducted to the ministry. I've been inducted now 3 times. worship pastor, my first church, then senior pastor in this former in his church. And those 3 events are still very clear in my mind. The first time I was still single. The second time and the third time, praise the Lord, she was with me already. And those events are so clear in my mind. I even remember the people who were there with me on stage laying hands on me. I can even remember what I was wearing. And that how tiring the knees were when I was kneeling down there for a long time because of the prayer, the precious prayer of my brothers praying over me. I cannot forget those instances. And those things keep me going. Those events And the preaching of the word during those times that God impressed upon my heart reminds me, even until today, that I cannot deviate from God's call and God's mandate for me to be a pastor of this church. I cannot disappoint my God who called me into the ministry. I cannot shipwreck the church which God given me to shepherd. Praise the Lord, 16 years had passed. And those things are fresh because I believe they serve a purpose. They serve a purpose just like Timothy here, reminded by Paul, that those prophecies given to him previously must also serve a purpose. And the purpose is that it will encourage you to serve God faithfully. Not to deviate from the route that you're supposed to be on. So if there are pastors today, and even ministers today, you know that God had specifically called you into that specific area of the ministry. God used His word to challenge you. Maybe you've been praying for many months, for many years, and God gave you that ministry. Remember that time. Remember those truths that God impressed upon your heart that encouraged you to say yes to God, following Him in the ministry, dedicating your life to God in the ministry. That will keep you from spiritual shipwreck. In a more specific way, though, dearly beloved, this word prophecies here doesn't just denote the times that Timothy was a challenged, was put in the ministry, but also the word prophecies actually can also mean the scripture itself, the entire canon of the scripture. This word was used by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at this passage here that he wrote. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to take heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy, there's another word, a prophetic word, prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy, there's another word there, that's the word we're looking for, never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So Peter, he takes that word and uses that word to pertain to the Holy Bible, to the scriptures itself. So when Paul tells Timothy, take heed of yourself, especially take heed of your past, Timothy, according to the prophecies, the word of God, most probably the Old Testament then, made concerning you, that by them, through those words that were given, through the words that you were taught, you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected. So prophecies, dearly beloved, here can be the very word of God which Timothy heard through faithful preaching and teaching. We can go back maybe to this point of salvation. We don't know exactly what it was, but Paul preached. He heard the gospel. As Paul's nuances at times, he would quote from the Old Testament. He heard the Old Testament through Paul. Also, he must also have heard a lot of scripture, again, Old Testament, taught to him by his mother and grandmother. Remember, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. In fact, that's the very basis of his faith, according to Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says here, Let's begin with verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, I am persuaded is in you also. How did he come to know this faith that was present in his mother and in his grandmother? Because when he was still young, chapter 3 verse 15 tells us this, and that from childhood, Paul tells Timothy, you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So Timothy grew up learning the scriptures, the word of God, the doctrines of the faith. And And this is also very common to Paul, to Timothy, because Paul lived it out through his life. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. Paul tells Timothy these words. But you have carefully followed my doctrine. And it didn't stop there. So Timothy knew the doctrine of Paul, but Paul also says his manner of life. So the manner of life of Paul reflected his doctrine, his teaching, the word of God. Purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to him at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions he endured. So dearly beloved, even from his young stage, Timothy has already been exposed to the scripture, and he was exposed to people who lived out the scriptures. There were men and women in his life whom he can see as a wonderful example on how to apply scripture in their lives. Paul was one, his mother, his grandmother, and other people I believe that God specifically placed around his life so that he will be exposed to the scripture. In other words, dearly beloved, scriptural truths learned from the past are foundational for present and future life. Foundational for present and future life. So that when Paul tells Timothy, going back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, he was telling Timothy to not forget what he has learned from all of the years that he had with him, with Lois, and with Eunice, and with all of these other teachers who invested in his life. And so, dearly beloved, let me talk to the parents this morning. It is vital, my dear fellow parents, that we spend consistent daily time with our children, discipling them in the Word. We need to have that time, intentional time, not time that you say, oh, maybe we're going to have this, we're going to have that, maybe next week, oh, let's see what happens if we have more time, if we have... No, it should be a part of our schedule. It should be something that we should prioritize in our lives, exposing our kids to the holy words of God. We are the primary disciplers of our children, not our youth minister, not our Sunday school teacher. Listen, yes, the church can assist. That's why we have these ministries. They help. And these are good ministries. But, dear parents, don't give up your God-given mandate. What you invest in your children today will be the foundation of their life, especially of their salvation experience. Yes, of course, now you say, oh, they're not saved yet, Pastor, you know. Even the more that you need to give them the Word of God. Doesn't Proverbs tell us that? Open your Bibles to Proverbs 22, verse number 6. This verse teaches us the importance of training our children in the way that they should go. Proverbs 22, verse number 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. The way he should go here is the way that God would have him go. The way of God. Another passage that reminds us of the importance of investing intentional time with our children in the Word of God is Psalm 127. Psalm 127. Let me just begin at verse number 3. The psalmist here says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And he says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. What does it mean when you say that children are like arrows in the hand of a warrior? What does an arrow do in the hand of a skillful warrior? If you're a skillful warrior and you really are an expert in bow and arrow, that is a very powerful weapon. You can win wars with that kind of a weapon. And so just like that, it's not, I'm not saying that our children will be like a weapon. We're going to use it as a weapon for something. But in some kind of a form like that, they are our weapons to this world. That when we have trained them, we have taught them, we're going to shoot them anywhere. They're going to go anywhere in the world. They are ready to face any enemy because they have been sharpened like an arrow. And that's our responsibility. Like a skillful warrior, we need to handle them with care and with expertise. So that, in verse number 5, it says, happy is the man who has his quiver full of them, full of those really sharpened arrows of a children. They should not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. When you train your children, when we disciple our children, we will not be ashamed. I mean, that is something that will not result to shame. In fact, it will result to joy in our lives. Deuteronomy chapter 6, dearly beloved. Another passage that reminds us of the importance of investing time in the lives of our children. The Word of God. 6:6-9. And these words that I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them, the children, diligently to your children. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your head. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. Why? Why is it needful that this should be a daily part of our lives? Why is it needful that this should be an intentional part of our lives? Look at verse number 12. Why? Because number 12 says, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. For their part, there will be a time that they might forget who did all of these things for them. And then the next generation will also forget. Listen, it only takes one generation to have a disconnect to the rest of the coming generation. One generation. So that's why, dearly beloved parents, we need to take heed of this very important challenge. For our children to avoid their spiritual shipwreck someday, our ministry today is very crucial in their lives. Now, brothers and sisters, if you had godly parents and you had been discipled faithfully, praise the Lord. Now, I suggest you call them today and thank them that you're here. And because of their investment in their lives, because of their discipleship ministry in your life, you avoided shipwrecks upon shipwrecks in your life. But grieving parents, maybe today you're here and you're sitting down there and you're listening to this sermon and it's like, Pastor, my stage has passed. I don't know. I have also taught. I faithfully invested in their lives. Yes, maybe not imperfectly, and that's maybe where I made a mistake. Fellow brothers and sisters, if you are in a situation and your children right now have fallen away or have rebelled against you or have now forsaken their faith or is now questioning their faith, we still have hope, don't we? The hope is this, that the Word of God will never return to him void. Whatever you have invested in their lives, when they were growing up, it's there. And God will do whatever he will do for his glory and for his purposes. But you can still do something today. You can still pray. Pray for them constantly. Pray for them constantly. Call them. Encourage them. Write them letters. You know, encourage them through your emails. Show them websites to go to. Do everything that you can to still have that opportunity to impact them. If they're far away, visit them. And have some directed times in the Word of God and prayer with them. And even in their children. And pray that God will use that there is always hope. There is always hope. But maybe I'm also talking to some teenagers here this morning. Teenagers, teens. You might be on a stage right now where I was. When I was a teenager, I was just waiting for the day when I shall be out of the house. That was me. Yes, we go to church every Sunday. I attended all those camps. I did all the VBS. I did all the things I needed to do in the church. But because I was a rebellious kid in the very heart of my being, the reality is far from it. I was just really excited to be an adult, to finish college or uni. I was waiting for the day to live my life my way. Have my own place, have just do whatever I want to do. Because I was sick and tired of all the teachings and the naggings and like, do this, do that, and sleep on this time and read this, and you know. The biblical stuff that was taught to me, there came a point at the time that I labeled it controlling, control, abuse, primitive, you know. But thank the Lord, but you know, because of His grace and His work in my life, that I just use His word to change me, to make me realize that what my mom and my relatives were doing were that they're showing me love, true love. They're leading me forward, just like the word here. They want to provide direction for me. So that I will not experience spiritual shipwreck. Thank God that God opened my eyes to my pride, to my anger, to my resentment, and hard-heartedness. And God made me see that the spiritual guidance given to me was grace from God. Oh dear teenager, I hope you see that too. Youth, I hope you see that too. That this is love for you. This is grace for you. And this will spare you from a lot of heartaches and shipwrecks in your life. So yes, dearly beloved, the first point here of Paul to Timothy is, take heed of yourself, especially your past. What has been taught in the past. The spiritual investment of God in your life. The verses, the stories, the sermons, the learnings. They will help you avoid spiritual shipwreck. But the second, under this point of take heed of yourself, is not only of your past, but also of your present. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. This charge, Paul says, I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them, those things in the past, by them, you may wage the good warfare today. That today, you will have faith. That today, you will have a good conscience. So you don't only take heed of your past, the things taught to you in the past, but also your present. That you need to make sure you have faith and good conscience. By the way, these two items, faith and good conscience, are conjoined not only here in this verse, but also in the previous verses we have just studied. Verse 5. If you realize that, verse number 5, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. There you go again. And it's also mentioned in chapter 3, verse number 9, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. So we see here Paul using these two terms as a couple. They go together. Which, if you take them now as a whole, they refer to our inward spiritual state. Our inward spiritual state. Let's go first to faith. Of course, we know what faith is. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that faith is a substance of things hoped for. Right? So faith is the confidence in God that leads us to believe His Word, the Holy Bible. That's the definition of one theologian. And I'd like to add to that, to complete the thought. So faith is a confidence in God that leads us to believe His Word, the Holy Bible, and live our lives according to it. Live our lives according to it. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So yes, that pertains to salvation, but also the more we hear the word of God, the more faithful we become, don't we? So the word of God is very important in our aspect of faith in our lives. In fact, it may really help us if we reflect these two prayers that we find in the Gospels pertaining to faith. Remember the prayer, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Or maybe the prayer that we need today is like the apostles' prayer when they said to the Lord, Lord, increase our faith. So, we need to remember, dearly beloved, as Hebrews 11:6 tells us, it is impossible to please God without faith. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists. And he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So that's faith. It's our dependence, our confidence in God that leads us to believe in his word and the Holy Bible. And therefore our lives are guided by it. So that's the first thing that Paul tells Timothy during his ministry there. Timothy, consistently have that faith. Be faithful. Believe what God says in his word. And what you believe there must be the basis on how you live your life. But he also says, faith is important. Yes, Timothy, as you wage the good warfare of the faith, but also you must have good conscience. Conscience. Now let me give you a definition here of conscience. What is conscience? According to a book that I've read about conscience, conscience is an internal judge examining all that I do and say. That's conscience. And all people, according to the scriptures, have consciences. We find this in 2 Corinthians 4:2. 2 Corinthians 4:2. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So we see there the phrase, every man's conscience. So every man has a conscience. The question is, what kind of conscience do men have? And the scriptures here, according to the book I've read, we have 7. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 consciences, types of consciences, or kinds of consciences, but I'd like just to group two of these into one. So for me, it's just 6. Just 6. But, you may have 7 or 6. I don't really mind, but the first type of conscience here that is set forth by the word of God is the evil conscience. The evil conscience. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 18. And as we go through these types of consciences, let us assess ourselves, what kind of conscience do I have? And if I have this kind of conscience, how do I attain the conscience that glorifies the Lord? Right? That should be our aim at this part of the message. 4:18. The word of God tells us these words, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. This is the conscience that is blindness, as far as the word of God is concerned here, blinded and darkened, their understanding darkened. So their sense of morality of what is right and wrong, the internal judgment examining things before them, it's just marred. They're blinded. So they don't know how to really distinguish right from wrong. Romans chapter 1, 18 to 30 would be a wonderful passage to go to if you want to see what really is the common conscience that is present in this world. It's a darkened mind. It's a darkened conscience. It's very sad. That's why now we hear people saying that they are men, but they are ladies. They're women. And there are women who say that they are men. And they're proud of it. And everybody's saying, oh yeah, that's right. What in the world? How consciences have been so blinded. And now they're trying to push other people to also be on the same bandwagon, to agree to that kind of thinking. That's the evil conscience, dearly beloved. That's the evil conscience in them. The second conscience, the type of conscience, is the convicted conscience. Romans chapter 2, verse 15. And you will see the progression of hopefully the kind of conscience that we want to develop. So evil conscience and a convicted conscience, Romans 2, 15. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. A convicted conscience is a conscience here that has been shown the work of the law. The law of God. And therefore, when they have seen the law of God, the very word of God, they have seen the right from wrong now, God giving them the ability to see with their eyes that they are on the wrong, that they are sinners. And so because of that, their conscience have been guided to know that they are on the wrong and they want to make it right. And so this is the progression that we want to have. Those who have evil conscience, we want to get them the word of God so that their conscience will be convicted. We want to have them convicted, and we can only do that with the word of God. And so this is the next type of conscience, a convicted conscience. But the third one is the purged conscience or the cleansed conscience. Hebrews 9:14 for this one, dearly beloved. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So that's where we get the word cleanse or purged. So again, the word of God cleanses our conscience. So when one person is saved by the grace of God through faith, he's not, one of the blessings is that his or her conscience will have the opportunity, the privilege to be cleansed as well. So that through the training of the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God, the conscience will be changed. It doesn't happen overnight, but with discipleship, with consistent preaching and studying of the Word of God, that conscience will like shed those scales of darkness one by one, so that the conscience will be just like that, purged and cleansed, which will ultimately result, and this is where we want to be at, pure, to a pure or good conscience. This is what Timothy is being told here by Paul. Timothy, have faith and a good conscience. That's what he's talking about here. And then this is also talked about by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. So the conscience here is converted to during salvation. A converted conscience is a big help for us Christians, because this will give us the ability to have a judgment call that is truly God glorifying. Call on what we say, call on what we do, what we decide on. And again, this is very important to emphasize, that our walk with the Lord daily in His Word will be the key to having a pure and a good conscience once we get saved. Never just depend on the Sunday fellowship and the learning that we have here in the worship service. We must all have a daily time in the Word, in the silence of our room, in our personal lives, or if you do that with your husband and with your wife, that's wonderful. Because that will really guide our conscience as we learn the tenets of our faith. Now, there is also what we call a weak conscience. 1 Corinthians 8, 7 for this one. 1 Corinthians 8, 7. However, Paul says, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciences of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So the context here, dearly beloved, is the church here, of course, in Corinth, have a lot of problems. And one of the problems here is that some members of the church are eating things being offered to idols. And some of church members here have consciences that are weak, wherein if they see that, they get offended, they stumble, you know, and so the Apostle Paul here talks about that not everyone's conscience is on the same level. Mostly, we can describe maybe a young Christian's conscience to be maybe still weak, and that needs to be strengthened. So it needs more teaching of the Word of God. But let me say as well that the teaching here of the Word of God is very crucial, again, for the young Christian to have a stronger conscience. In the Philippines, we have a lot of this being done. The offering of food to the idols. And as a pastor, I do not go to festivals, we call it festivities, we call it fiestas, where we know that that fiesta is being done in honor of a Catholic saint. Some members invite me sometimes to the fiestas. I don't know what they're thinking about, but they invite me to come and eat. I don't usually go because of this exact reason. There may be some Christians who are weak in conscience and they see their pastor going to that fiesta, you know, that fiesta is in honor of that saint. They will get offended. And for me, really, it's just food, so I don't really need to go there and just eat food just for the sake of food, you know. My ministry is more important. My brother is more important in the Lord. You know, so it's just food. You know, so when they hear me say that, sometimes I might offer, okay, we'll just send you some food, Pastor. Well, okay, if they do that, okay. I don't go to those kinds of events. I don't. But there's this one time, dearly beloved, that we didn't know it was fiesta. One member invited us to just come to their house, and they said they would not prepare lunch for you. So all of the pastoral staff, can you imagine? All of us, seven pastors and a few Bible women and all of the other office people went there, and lo and behold, we were driving to the place. It was fiesta. And we were placed in a very special table in front of the house where everybody, can you imagine, just eating us fast, very fast, like, need to go. So we need to be careful of a brother or a sister or a weak conscience, dearly beloved. We need to be very careful in how to handle them. We need to handle them with love and with understanding, because of the weak conscience. But here's the last conscience, dearly beloved. Acts 24:16 tells us of a conscience void of offense. Conscience void of offense. The author here who gave us this list says, aspiring to have a conscience void of offense is noble, because an oversensitive conscience can create conflict within the body of Christ. Christ's aim is peace and unity, not conflict. But this should not undermine the holy standard of God. And that is key on this point. We should not undermine the holy standard of God. So the conscience void of offense. You're not easily offended. Yet you have the standard on the Word of God, but you're not easily offended. So if I may ask you, where are you on the list? which type of conscience do you think you have? But Paul here challenged Timothy. Timothy, if he has this list in his mind, Timothy says, you have faith. Timothy, you need to have good conscience. Which is again connected to what he has learned previously here from the prophecies given to him to set him on the right path. Dearly beloved, we must develop good, pure, purged consciences. Consciences void of offense even in our church. Especially nowadays where the line is being erased. And now they're saying it can go back forth like that. We need to be very careful. We need to have a very, I'm going to say sensitive, but not on a, like an emotional sensitive way, if you know what I mean. But sensitivity to sin, that is. So that we, when we see sin as it is, even though relabeled, repackaged by the world in a very nice packaging, you and I will still notice it. You will still know it, that that's sin. And that's very crucial even to our next generation. So that's the challenge of the Apostle Paul to Timothy as far as taking heed to himself. Take heed to yourself, your past, the prophecies previously made concerning you, and take heed of your present. Have faith, Timothy, and have a good conscience. And the last point this morning is taking heed of others. Taking heed of others. Let's go back to our passage. You have your faith, you have your conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So here, after Paul tells Timothy, yes, take heed of yourselves, but listen, look also, be careful also of others. Take heed of others, those especially who rejected the faith and their good conscience. Rejected here can also be put away. That's the meaning of the word, put away, which implies a violent and deliberate rejection. This is not just an accident. This is something that they have decided to do. They have shipwrecked, the word there, the faith. So it is not about depending on God. Faith here is the faith, which means this pertains to the body of truth, which comprises the Christian faith, as what one author defines it. We have seen through the centuries how false teachers have in various ways shipwrecked God's body of truth. They abandoned the true doctrines of the faith, and they have even tried to destroy it, tried to add to it, subtracted to it, so that they can have a different kind of doctrine. And that's exactly what some people have done in the past, and these two men have done as well. Examples of those who have done this are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Hymenaeus, and there's a cross-reference here of Hymenaeus, dearly beloved. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. Here's some more words about Hymenaeus. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 16 to 18. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Here's the name we're looking for. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. What did they do? Who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So Hymenaeus here, together with another guy called Philetus, they taught that the resurrection had already passed. So we're not looking for a resurrection of the dead in the future. It already had been a past event. And because they did that, Paul said that they overthrow the faith of some. They have led others out of the course as well. That's what Hymenaeus did. Now Alexander, we don't really know much about Alexander. Alexander was a very common name during this time. And so it's difficult to pinpoint who he really was. There was an Alexander in the book of Acts. There's Alexander also even in 2 Timothy. But we can't be so sure who Alexander was. But here's one thing, of course, we're sure of, that Hymenaeus and Alexander were two men who shipwrecked the faith, the Christian faith. And you can even say because they did that, they shipwrecked their own faith. They had shipwrecked their own personal Christian life and also led others astray. So that the result, the action of Paul towards them was this: I delivered them to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Wow, this is some hard stuff. What does it mean to say delivered to Satan? Did some research about it. Delivered to Satan implies an apostolic discipline. We can also see this exact term in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. It says here, this is immorality here. Again, the Corinthian church has a lot of problems. One of them is immorality, defiling the church there. So Paul says here, he commands the church leaders here, the church as a whole, deliver such a one, that one committing immorality, deliver such a one to Satan. That's our phrase there. For the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is an apostolic discipline, which is also being encouraged for the churches to do today, even though we don't have apostles now, but we have the apostles' command to do the same exact action. And this also includes disassociation from the local church. Now, this might be the last end of what you call the church discipline. Okay? This is not what you do when you learn something, you know, and you're like, okay, right away, without talking to somebody. No, 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 no. There's what you call church discipline, and we have that even in our constitution. But at the end of the line, if that person, just like here in Corinth, this man who's committing immorality, did not repent, did not forsake his sin, continued in his sin, the church is supposed to do what? To commit that person to Satan. To deliver that person to Satan. Or another term for this then, in our context today, is excommunication. Some churches use this word. So what is excommunication? One writer says, excommunication from the church places the offender back to the world, which is Satan's domain according to the scriptures. Hence, to deliver unto Satan can be understood as removal from the church and back to the world, and this accords with other scriptural statements. So in other words, really saying that you're acting not as a Christian. You're not acting like a son of God. You're not acting like a family of God. You're not acting like a saint. You're acting like an unbeliever. And that's where you then belong. That's what you call delivering to Satan. But don't miss the next lines, because the next lines are important. That they may learn to blaspheme. So there's an aim here. There's a result that you want to have. What is that? That these persons, Hymenaeus and Alexander, may learn not to blaspheme. So the aim here is for them to learn, to change. There is still mercy and grace in this, my dearly beloved in the Lord. Even to the last straw of the church discipline process, there is still mercy and grace. Our desire is still to restore. That's our desire. So if offenders are truly saved, for example, in our church today, if we're gonna deliver such one to Satan, and that person is saved, being put outside the sweet fellowship of our family would hopefully, our hope is this, that will cause them to see their error, and that they will repent from their sin, and they will be desirous to be restored, that they will miss our family, and they will not feel comfortable outside. And then they will come run back in and say, forgive me, I want to be restored to you guys. You're my family. That's our desire. Even to that, at that point. But if the offenders are not saved, they will continue on that road and they will be so comfortable with that. And then we would know, that's why they did that. Because really, they're not saved in the first place. In a sense then, church discipline, no matter what the offense is always remedial. In mercy, there is always a desire to restore. But here, dearly beloved, going back here, Paul tells Timothy, If you want to avoid shipwreck in your life, especially as a church as a whole, you need to take heed of those kinds of persons who rejected the faith. They suffered their own personal spiritual shipwreck. Himenaeus and Alexander. You need to take heed of them. Dearly beloved, as we end this chapter, tackling here spiritual shipwrecks, now we know by the word of God and by how we see other people, other spiritual giants, spiritual shipwrecks are real. They happen. They happen to real people, just like you and me. Shipwrecks destroy lives. They create havoc of not only the families of those who are involved, but even the ministries in the church. So Christians, church, as Paul challenged Timothy to take heed of himself and of others, we also need to take heed of ourselves and of others. As individuals, we need to understand the life that we now live. And one verse that I want to leave with you then is that of Paul when he wrote to the Galatian believers. And he says to the Galatian believers in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He tells them these words. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, going back to Concordia, one mistake there was that one guy decided to live for himself. He wants to deviate from the route that was already set forth. It was about himself. You see that? Actually, that's how spiritual shipwrecks happen. When you live your life for yourself, for your own satisfaction, for your own lust, for your own pride, for your own sinful patterns, that's where you begin to deviate. But the verse tells us, your life, my life, is lived. The life I live in the flesh is lived by faith in the Son of God. Jesus is our life. And we must follow Him and obey Him to avoid spiritual shipwreck. You know what, dearly beloved? It's hard. It's hard, especially even for those who are left behind in the church. They are the ones to pick up the pieces. Right? I have seen many churches devastated because of a pastor committing sin, creating havoc in the church. Oh, it's my prayer that that would never happen here in CMBC. That none of our brothers and sisters will ever experience spiritual shipwreck. So therefore, take heed of yourself and take heed of others. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the challenge, O Lord. It is crucial today and every day because we know our enemy is waging war against us every single minute, never resting. But help us, Lord, to take the whole armor that you've given to us that we may be able to withstand against his wiles, that we may be victorious because we are on the winning side. You are our great commander. So help us to stand up, Lord, and fight the good warfare of the faith. Help us to be good soldiers and good sailors. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.